This morning we want to continue our study of the Epistle of James, and this will be the last study in this particular epistle. We'll be looking in chapter 5, verses 13 to verse 20. We come here to a section of Scripture that truly is saturated with prayer. James began his epistle by instructing us to pray for wisdom. He spoke about prayer likewise in chapter 4. And now in chapter 5, at the end of this chapter, he speaks about prayer, referring to prayer some 7 times. This is a section of Scripture that has caused controversy. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, cite the words of James to support the sacrament of extreme unction. Yet a study of the context will really not support that position. Pentecostal churches likewise have found in James an ally for their practice of divine healing. That God heals people is not in dispute. That James is giving us a procedure that will heal all sickness is not the point that James is making. And we want to study that this morning. Now, unlike letters written, we say, to the church in Corinth, or the church at Philippi, which were written to individual churches with specific needs, the epistle of James is a general epistle. Now we see that in chapter 1, where James says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So James doesn't have one congregation in mind. It's a general epistle. And his remarks throughout his epistle have been rather general. It's the idea, if the hat fits, wear it. There are 3 groups of people James speaks to in this last section of his epistle. He speaks to those who are troubled, he speaks to those who are happy, and he speaks to those who are sick. Let's begin by looking at those who are troubled. In verse 13, he begins by saying, if any of you is in trouble, he should pray. If anyone is happy, he should sing praises to God. James is speaking here to people who are facing trials in their lives. He has mentioned that in the opening part of his epistle, when he spoke about the trials and tribulations that Christian people will face. He also picks up on the theme of trials and tribulations that Christians face in chapter 5. So it's a common theme here that James is dealing with. And so he's telling us that no Christians have immunity from troubles and trials and tribulations in their life. We're not immune to to the ways of the world and to tough times coming into our lives. However, there is a biblical response to trouble. He says, if any one of you is in trouble, he should pray. He mentions in chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is an invitation for where God is saying, I want you to come to me, that I may come near to you. And so we come to God with our troubles, with our trials, with our worries, our fears, our anxieties, whatever is going wrong in our lives. These are troubles. We bring them to God. We draw near to God. And he draws near to us. Peter in his epistle says this, cast all your cares upon him because God cares for you. So it's foolish for us to go around carrying worries and troubles and not unburdening ourselves by giving them to God. There's a lovely hymn we sing sometimes, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Part of the hymn says, it speaks about what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So, if any of you is in trouble, James says, he should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Those who are happy are those people whose hearts are overflowing with the love of God. It's that joy inexpressible and full of glory that Peter speaks about. And there are those wonderful moments in our life when God touches our hearts and he confirms to us that we are his children, that we are loved. And there's those wonderful times when we get rich and deep insights into the Word of God and our hearts are touched. It causes us to be joyful. There's nothing artificial about it. This is the work of the Holy Spirit of God working in our lives, confirming to us that we are God's children. And as a result, our hearts are filled with joy. And so we're happy people. To those who are experiencing such happiness, such blessed happiness, let them sing praises unto God. Even in the world, when people are happy, they sing. Well, God's people, when God is working in our lives and doing all the things I've referred to, our hearts should respond in singing praises to Almighty God. The third group James speaks to, in verses 14, 15 and 16. Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Let me ask some questions here. Is James giving us a recipe that can be used whenever anybody is sick? Is this James's point? Just as prayer is the response from one who is troubled, and singing is the response from one who is happy, is prayer and anointing and the calling for the elders the response to all kinds of sickness? Is that the point that James is making? Now, we must not allow ourselves to take these words out of context. We need to work out how these words fit the overall context of what James is speaking about. There needs to be a seamless connection between what James is saying and what he has already said. I think that the context really does establish that there is a link between sin and sickness. And that is why the elders of the church, the shepherds of the church, are called. Now, all of this raises a number of questions, and I want to ask several questions with a view to helping us to be stimulated to think this section of Scripture through. Number one, why are the troubled ones, the happy ones, not told to call for the elders of the church? Why is it that only those who are sick are told to call for the elders of the church? Why call for the elders and not some friendly, cheerful member? Now, the answer is not, well, the elders are not cheerful and friendly. That's not the answer. I really do think that James is not teaching that the elders are somehow the medical division of the church. The fact that they're the elders, the shepherds, and this person sends for them shows that their pastoral gifts, their pastoral skills, are now required to minister to this individual. Secondly, why is the person sick? Is James speaking about anyone who is sick? No matter what it is, no matter what your illness is, that you're to send for the elders, they anoint, pray over you and anoint you with oil, is that just a mandate for everybody? I don't think so. There are occasions when God afflicts his children with sickness because of sinfulness in their lives. Now, we'll develop this point in a few moments. There are times when God punishes his children with sickness in order to get their attention. Let me give you two examples. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the 11th chapter, speaking to them about their sinful behavior, makes this statement. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have already fallen asleep. The hand of God's chastising hand, was upon these people. When David committed his sin with Bathsheba, when he committed adultery with her and murdered her husband, David tried to conceal that sin. Later, when he wrote the 32nd Psalm, one of penitence, this is what he said. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. When David remained silent about his sin, when he tried to conceal it, when he was refusing to repent, his bones began wasting away. God's hand of discipline was visited upon David, and God's chastising was the very thing that brought David back. So what purpose then, a third question, what purpose does sickness serve? I take it here that the sickness is somehow linked to the sinful behaviour, and that God's chastising hand is upon one of his children whom God wants to bring back into fellowship with him. Look at the Hebrew epistle in chapter 12, verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So why does God discipline us? To make us holy. To bring us back onto that straight and narrow path. A fourth question. Why anoint with oil? What's the whole purpose? Well, the use of oil, or the anointing with oil, was used in a variety of ways in Scripture. Let me give you some examples. Number one, kings, priests, and prophets were anointed with oil. Secondly, oil was sometimes used as a cosmetic. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 6, the words of our Lord. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. What is Jesus saying here? When you fast, don't go around with a long face on you so that people can see, ah, you're fasting. We look at you, you haven't shaved, you haven't cleaned up, so you must be fasting. And of course, a person who does that fasts so that they will have the admiration of other people. But Jesus is saying, when you fast, conceal that fact. And therefore put oil on your head and wash your face. So in other words, spruce yourself up. So oil was used as a cosmetic. A third point here, we find that after David had mourned the death of his son, he got up, washed his face, and anointed his face, thereby getting himself ready, as it were, to be reinstated in society and take up his part or his place once again. And we also find that oil was used as a medicine. In the parable our Lord told of the Good Samaritan, we find that the Samaritan poured oil into the wounds of the man who had been beaten up. So it certainly had some medicinal value. A fifth point we ask here, will the person recover? The person who has sent for the elders, and they pray over him and anoint him, will he recover from his illness? Absolutely yes. Why? Because he is repentant. He has acknowledged his sin to the elders. In faith, they then pray, asking God to make him well and to remove God's hand of chastisement from him. They pray in faith, believing that God will restore him. Now, it's not the anointing of oil or the anointing with oil that makes the man well. We need to understand that. It's not the anointing of oil that makes the man well. It's the prayer offered in faith that makes the man well. The elders believe that God will do what he said he will do. They pray accordingly and the man is restored. And they then anoint the man, as it were, preparing him to enter back into society. Sixth point. What's the purpose of confessing sins? It's not to obtain absolution. That's not the point at all. The sick person has sent for the elders. Now, granted, I am supplying a lot of information here that's not really in the text itself, but I believe it's still valid. I think it still fills out the silent parts here in Scripture. The man who is sick, I believe has been disciplined by God because of sinfulness in his life. God has chastised him because God wants the man back on the straight and narrow path. The man now realizes, God is punishing me. I need to repent of my sins. And I believe he does repent of his sins and therefore sends for the elders, who are the leaders in the church, the shepherds of the church, the people who one day will account to God for how they have cared and looked after the sheep entrusted to them. And he would, in a sense, acknowledge to the elders, look, I know my life has not been right. And I know God has punished me because of this. He does that because he loves me and wants me back. And I've thought about this and I have prayed and I've asked God to forgive me. I've acknowledged to God that I have sinned exceedingly. And I've cried out to God for mercy. And I know God has forgiven me. And I'm asking you now, as the shepherds of my soul, I'm asking you to pray that God's hand of chastisement will be removed from me. And so hence he, as it were, confesses, he acknowledges his sin to the elders, who in turn then pray for him. The seventh point. What are we told about prayer? Well, we saw here that the prayer that makes the man well is a prayer offered in faith, believing that God will do what God said he will do. Prayer is not the power of positive thinking. Prayer is not psyching yourself into believing that God will do something that he has never promised to do. That is utter nonsense, and yet it is very common to hear that type of teaching today. So prayer is not, let me think positively, let me really believe that God will do this. But my question is, has God committed himself to doing what you're praying about? If God hasn't, all the belief that you have is not going to force God to do something he has not committed himself to do. I like how the Apostle John puts this in his epistle. In the first epistle of John, chapter 5, 14 and 15, John says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him." John is saying we have confidence that God will do what he has committed himself to do. So when God has made a promise, we can pray expecting God to honor that promise. We pray in faith. Now, our prayer is not forcing God to do something he has not promised to do. We pray claiming the promises that God has made known. And we have confidence that God will, in fact, do what he said he will do. An eighth point. For whose benefit is James writing? And I think James has written for the benefit of two groups of people. Number one, the sinner who experiences the chastising hand of God. And number two, for those who are elders in the church to know that they have a ministry to those who need to be restored back into fellowship with God. In verses 17 and 18, James now speaks about Elijah. I think it's a rather interesting thing when you look at the epistle of James. James has spoken about the faith of Abraham. He has spoken about the faith of Rahab. He has spoken about the patience of Job. He now speaks about the prayer of Elijah. Let's read verses 17 and 18. "Elijah was a man like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. I want to ask this question. What is it about the life of Elijah that James wants us to see? What is it that he wants us to extract from Elijah that is applicable to us, not only to those in the days of James, but to us today in the 21st century? First of all, James points out that Elijah was not some supernatural type of person. Granted, Elijah had an extraordinary miracle ministry by anybody's account. He had a wonderful ministry, used in a mighty and powerful way by God. But James's point here is that Elijah was a man just like us. He was just like us. He's not different from us. And James wants us to see that this ordinary person, and he was an ordinary person, though used in an extraordinary way by God. Let us just recap briefly the incident James is referring to. God said to Elijah that he would withhold rain for some 3.5 years because of Israel's persistent disobedience. Elijah prayed, believing God would withhold that rain, and God withheld the rain. Later, God said to Elijah that he would send rain upon the earth. Elijah believed that God would do what he said he would do and prayed accordingly, and God sent rain. James wants us to see that when God makes a statement such as, I will restore that person to their health when he repents of his sins, and God says, I will do that, the elders who come to minister to that sick person can pray in faith, believing that God will in fact do what he said he will do. Finally, in verses 19 and 20, James speaks here about restoring the wanderer. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sin. Here we have a person who wanders from the Lord, who is pursued, and who is restored into fellowship with God. James really is trying to make the church the community God intended it to be, a community where there's mutual care one for another. And within God's community, there are some disobedient children, but they're God's disobedient children. And when one wanders off, you cannot remain indifferent to that individual. Someone needs to go after that individual and retrieve him, to bring him back into fellowship. And the person who retrieves him is said to save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now, what does that mean? The idea of covering over is the same idea of what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. He offered a sacrifice for the people to cover over their sins. So the individual who pursues the one who has wandered away brings them back into a relationship with God. And his efforts has really covered over a multitude of the sins that wanderer has committed, because that wanderer will indeed repent and make his life right with God. I like how the Apostle Paul puts it in his Galatian epistle in chapter 6 and verse 1. There he states and gives instructions along the same lines that James has stated. Paul says, brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. So here's someone caught in sin. What is the response? Those who are spiritual should restore him gently. The person caught in sin does not need to be mistreated, must not be dealt with harshly. He must be restored gently. But then Paul points out, the one doing the restoration or bringing the person back needs to look at their own lives and realize that they too are capable of the very same sin, or maybe an awful lot worse. So the one approaching the individual who has strayed away must do it in a spirit of humility and a spirit of gentleness, knowing that could easily be me. So in summary, what is it that James has spoken about in these verses this morning? I definitely see a connection between the sickness as chastisement for sinful behavior. God is chastising the wayward child with a view to getting his attention. And to the penitent child of God, there is healing, there is restoration, there is reinstatement into the family of God. Another question will arise here. Should we pray for healing today? Absolutely yes. Question: will God always answer our prayers and restore people to their health? I don't know. I don't know, will God do that? But I know we need to ask God about it. There are people that we pray for here in this church every Sunday who haven't gotten well, whose health is still very, very bad. But we must continue to pray and support them in our prayers. Now, if God in his sovereignty chooses to step in and restore that person to full health and remove their ailment, we will praise God for that. But God is not limited to one way of getting the job done. Do you ever think this, that the people who work in the medical profession, the doctors, the nurses, those involved in research, they've all been gifted by God for their particular ministry, for their particular work? And I personally thank God for these people. I do pray every week. Leslie and I, in our prayer time on a Sunday morning before we come to church, we go over our prayer list for people who are unwell. And part of our prayer is we pray that God would help those who are in the field of research to find cures for all those terrible ailments that people have. Parkinson's, and Alzheimer's, and cancer, and many other terrible illnesses. And as discoveries are made in the field of medicine, it is because God has gifted people with the ability to make these discoveries. And God may then well just point somebody to a new cure, to a new medicine. And if that person is restored, we will praise God because it has all come from Almighty God. And finally, what we can confidently say is that where God has made promises to give us something, we can pray in faith, believing that God will give us what he has promised. And I believe that's the very point James wants us to get from looking at the life of Elijah, to whom God made known certain things, and Elijah prayed accordingly. And God answered his prayer. And James is saying, Elijah was a man just like us. We need to do what Elijah did. Pray, believing that what God has promised, God will bring to pass. Now may God bless the study of the Epistle of James to the hearts of each one of us.